Not one typically for sunrise services, but we were going to do a sunrise service on the top of Blood Mountain on Easter Sunday. And but we just started inviting all our friends, and there's a good mix of people in there. Some were very experienced hikers, and we were in that group, but then there were some who were very inexperienced hikers, completely inexperienced. There's one guy there, and I'm not being mean when I say this, but literally a computer geek. He just pale as a ghost. I don't know if he had ever been outside, but he decided just to step out and go for something new, and so he's like, I'll go, I'd love it. So we're getting closer to the date, and somebody thinks, hey, maybe we better check on this guy, make sure he's got the right gear. And so somebody goes down and talks to him and said, hey, do you have a backpack? He goes, yeah, I've got two. And he holds up two day packs. And we're like, two day packs? He goes, yeah, I'm going to throw one over each shoulder, and I'm going to hike the AT. And we're like, well, we'll get you a better backpack where you can put everything in one. And we're like, how about rain gear? He goes, yeah, I've got an umbrella. And so if you can imagine coming across this guy, you know, while hiking the AT with two day packs and an umbrella, and we're like, that's the type of crew we had. We had another guy, just big guy. And he had all the proper gear, but he didn't know about packing food. And we're hiking, and he's just lagging behind, and he's drenched with sweat. It's getting cold. He's starting to shiver. I'm like, I don't have any clothes to give him or anything like that. And so we ended up just wrapping him in his sleeping bag, letting him warm up for a little bit. And I said, what are you carrying in that bag? And he supplied his whole food for that weekend with all canned goods. He had 3 days worth of canned goods in food he was carrying in this backpack. So these are the type of people we had along with us. And the problem was that the guy that was kind of scheduling out the mileage for each day and where we'd be at, he was like 7 feet tall, and he just had this gait that had no problem doing 17-mile days. But anyway, so him and a bunch of other hikers they just took off. And then we got a bunch of others inexperienced that are staying behind, and so we're like, we can't just leave them behind. So the group ended up getting split up. And we didn't have a map with us. And the beginning part of the AT looks like this. It's just switch back up, switch back down. Switch back up, switch back down, just the whole time. And it's very deceiving. Your mind actually gets worn out because you think, we must have at least gone a mile. And then the next sign comes up and it's like, you've done maybe a quarter of a mile. Like, it's so frustrating, and you don't know how much further you have to go. You don't really know where you're at. And you're just turning back and forth up the hill, turning forth back down the hill. And finally, it got late enough in the day, we just said, you know what? We're done. If we get to the bottom of this hill and they're not there, we're just pitching a tent and we're going to spend the night there. And anyway, we ended up hitting two groups, spending the night in two separate places. We lost a day trying to find each other, and we never got to do Easter Sunday on top of Blood Mountain. Oh, I've been to Blood Mountain later on. So, but here's the thing. Life is full of ups and downs. Life is full of crazy turns all over the place where you think you're going one direction, you think you've got it, and then it's a complete turn on you. And it's so hard in all of that not to become discouraged. It's hard not to lose sight of what we're after in our reward. And so we are in the Sermon on the Mount today as we move through the Gospel of Matthew. We're getting close to the end of this. And the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of God. And as I shared before, we looked at the values of the kingdom, the standards of the kingdom, and today we're looking at the lifestyles of the kingdom of heaven. And these lifestyles, sometimes, again, we've twisted them to think, well, if you're really serious about God, you'll be doing these things like praying and giving and fasting and all this. But that's not the heart of it. The heart of these things and the lifestyles of the kingdom is, how do you maintain a vibrant spirit with the Lord in the midst of the ups and downs, in the midst of the turns, in the midst of the disappointments and frustrations, and how do you maintain vision? And so the thing about giving, you know, Jesus opens up with giving. The thing about giving is, you know what, how do you guard your heart from the deceitfulness of riches and the love of money? You give it away. How do you maintain a posture of God? We don't have enough strength on our own. And so in this moment where you may be facing, as we've talked about today already, difficult situations like, God, I can't do this. I know what you're asking me to do. I know what you're requiring me to do. I know what needs to be done here, and I don't have power within myself. And so the rhythm, the lifestyle of the kingdom is we give ourselves to prayer. And with fasting, we're gonna look at that part today and then move on a little bit further. But all these things are how in the midst of these constantly changing dynamics in our worlds, personal and global as well, how do we maintain that vibrant spirit before the Lord? So let's get into this today. Jesus, he says this, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Now the problem here isn't that somebody might find out that you are on a fast. That's not what Jesus is talking about. In fact, in Acts 13, it says that in the church in Antioch, the leaders were fasting. And then it goes out and lists the names of everybody who was there. So either they just lost their reward, or that's not really the issue that Jesus is talking about. The message says this, don't make a big production of it. Don't make a big show of it. And the closest thing I've seen in recent times is sometimes on social media, you might see something like this, like, hey, everyone, I've been feeling really convicted about the amount of time that I'm on here, and so I'm going to take a fast, so you won't hear much from me. If you need to contact me, here's my cell, or whatever like that. Like, all they had to do was just not be on social media. That's it. That's all they had to do. But instead, they kind of put this out there as this thing. And truly I tell you, Jesus says, they have received their reward in full. Man thinks highly of you, but man in his opinion will fade away. Man dies. And even at the great judgment seat, there aren't going to be angels going around saying, okay, Aaron fasted this many times. Who really thinks highly of him because of that? Like, nobody's going to be asking that question. No, that's not going to be taken into consideration when my life is judged by other people, or other people's opinion won't be taken into consideration. But Jesus says, but when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. Here's the point, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who is unseen, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. It's this idea of the orphan spirit that we all carry some measure of is that we don't, or either we will not or we cannot trust that our Father is as good as he says he is, and that the reward, the delight, the affection of our Father is actually enough to satisfy us to where we actually think, you know what, I'd rather just get affirmation from all these other people and find my identity, find my life there. And we have no relationship with our Father. And so the problem even with spiritual disciplines and seeking affirmation like this is, you know what? It forces you to kind of keep upping the ante and keep kind of performing, and keeps you in this place of look how spiritual I am. Look how drastic, what drastic measures I'm taking to demonstrate how spiritual I am. And yet, men will be oppressed by it. But your Father, you have nothing, you've grown nothing in your relationship with your Heavenly Father. And he's not impressed by what we fast. You know, we fast quarterly here as a church, and if you were to take those 3 days and have nothing but water, it doesn't really impress him. What moves his heart, though, is our turning towards him. It's our looking to him. It's what I like to call our weak yes sometimes. If we draw near to him, he draws near to us. Like, it's just that simple. Like, you turned your heart gaze towards me. You just said yes. Oh my goodness, they gave up a candy bar for me. Like, I want to reward that. I want to bless that. I want to just, scoop them up and squish their guts out. Right? That's our Father's heart towards us. And it's not because he's like, wow, they really did something. That's why we say fasting isn't about twisting God's arm to get something from him. It's about posturing our hearts to be able to receive from him. Matthew chapter 9, John Piper says that passage there on fasting is probably the most important passage on fasting in the entire Bible. But in this, John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus and they say, we fast, and the Pharisees fast, but why don't you and your disciples fast? And Jesus, in his answer, just completely shifts the whole dynamic of fasting. He says, first of all, it's about a person. He says, it's not appropriate that the friends of the bridegroom would mourn while he's with them. But there's a day coming when the bridegroom, the person of the bridegroom, will be taken away, and on that day they will fast. And so we understand fasting is not about demonstrating how spiritual you are. Fasting is not about trying to get something from God. Fasting is the only appropriate expression of Jesus, we miss you. Jesus, we long for you to return. Jesus, we long to see your kingdom and its power and its authority and its anointing manifested here. And there is just like we're almost, I can't even eat because I long for it this much. John Piper says it puts the exclamation point at the end of this sentence. God, I want you this much. But it's also important to know that in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus says, when the bridegroom's taken away, then they will fast. And here in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, when you fast. And we fast quarterly here, and it's important to note, there's no command in Scripture to say fast. Fast in this way, fast this many times, fast for this duration. But there is an expectation that people in the kingdom will have a lifestyle rhythm, a pattern, ongoing behavior of fasting. And sometimes we hear about fast, and still in our mindset, still even though as a church body we kind of do this, you still think that's kind of extreme. Which is not the truth at all. Even Paul said, with many fastings, I've gone on with these things. It's actually normal, biblical, kingdom life. Fasting, regularly fasting, and continual. So we give ourselves quarterly, not because we're radical and extreme, but just because we're trying to get back to a biblical expression of kingdom discipleship and Christianity, what it looks like. We're trying to keep our hearts alive in longing for Him. We're trying to keep our hearts tender towards our Heavenly Father. We don't want those things to grow dull because, again, in the ups and the downs and the turns, we get dull. And usually what I've found is about every quarter, I can sense dullness creeping in on me. You know, I start getting a little more irritable about people, stuff. This past fast that we had, Monday, Tuesday were kind of just normal days. I'm just kind of hungry. Can't wait for Wednesday. Nothing super spiritual going on. But Wednesday morning, about 3 a.m., I woke up and just my mind. Ever have those times where you're sleeping just fine. And for whatever reason, you wake up and then all the stuff just comes at you and you just cannot get back to sleep. I was having that moment. All the discouragement, all the frustration, all the problems and all the worries and all the stuff just at me. I came into the prayer room that morning, just like, God, I can't do this. He goes, that's the point of fasting. You got it, right? It's just, God, I can't do anything without you. God, I just need you. And so here in my weakness, come and fill me with your strength. And we tell people when we have these times of fasting, we say, just go and ask the Holy Spirit. Just ask Him, what should I fast? Some of you, it's going to be full-on water fast. Some of you, it's going to be entertainment. But whatever He speaks to you, He'll provide the grace for. And whatever He provides the grace for, He's got something for you in it that wants to reveal what's in your heart in ways that you didn't even see. That's the whole point of being deceived, is that you don't even see that it's there until it's gone and you miss it. And you realize, what's going on in here? I've shared this story before, but like in 2005, the pastor before me called a total media fast. He goes, I don't even want you listening to Christian music or worship, because or even reading good theological Christian books. Just you, the Bible, and Jesus for 30 days. Eat all you want. And in the middle of that time, Jen and I found ourselves just getting really irritable and cranky with each other. This is before social media really, I don't even know we were on social media then, but it was before all these studies came out about what that does to your brain and all this, but we just found ourselves, wow, we didn't realize how reliant we were on entertainment. And suddenly it's taken away and it's in us. Follow the Holy Spirit. He's got something to show you. There's more going on in our hearts than we even are aware of. All right. Jesus moves on. We're still, as I said early on, he says he has three when yous and three do nots. And so fasting with the last of the when yous, when you give, when you pray, when you fast. And here's the first of the do nots. Do not store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Do not worry and do not judge. So we'll get to this first one today. Jesus says this, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. And let's talk about treasures on earth versus treasures in heaven. Treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy. And beyond the moths eating your clothes or the vermin getting in and spoiling your food, the reality is that the treasures of earth are things that are fading away, things that are decaying. Everything, even on the molecular level, is falling apart. That's what the curse has done. It didn't just affect our relationship with God. Romans tells us that all of creation has been subjected to futility. Everything is under the curse, and it is just breaking down and corroding and falling apart. Everything is wearing out. We even in science have entropy, right? Everything is going from order to disorder. That's just the way of our broken world under the curse, where thieves break in and steal. If you remember the whole Enron debacle, people went to bed thinking their financial future was secure, got up the next morning, realized their entire retirement fund had been completely wiped off. Out. Bernie Madoff, same thing. Or even if it's not these criminals that have done these things to people's finances, you think about even how COVID kind of came at us. One weekend, the entire world shut down and nobody could go to work anymore. Just like that. I love this proverb here. It says, cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. But Jesus contrasts this with this, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. In heaven, once everything has been restored and everything will be new and the curse will be off of this creation once and for all, nothing is going to break down anymore. Nothing, the gloss will never fade from it. That new car smell will never leave. Right? Isn't that just ever getting in a new car? You just, like, there's something about the texture of just a perfectly clean steering wheel and handles. And, oh my goodness, I don't know if we'll drive cars in heaven, but it's going to be like that all the time. At first I was thinking about this, it's going to be like endless free upgrades on the technology, but I thought, no, that means that there's room for improvement. We're going to receive technology that's going to be so far superior, it's going to take us an eternity just to figure out how it works, and then another eternity just to enjoy all its features. You say that's kind of silly, and I'm like, you're right, because I'm just using simple examples from our lives, but the reality is there will be no fading away. Nothing will break down. Nothing will lose its gloss. It will be perfect beyond our imagination, because we're just so accustomed to everything breaking down and everything having bugs and everything needing to be fixed or upgraded and all this stuff, because that's the world we live in. But this is what our treasure in heaven looks like. Like there's that, we can't even imagine it. Glory will be coming off it, but and just to connect this with what we were saying before, it's so much more valuable than man's opinion, which fades and comes and goes, and it cannot be lost, is the point. Rick Warren has this saying, I know he's gotten into some trouble lately, but what he said here is right. He goes, never find your identity in something that can be taken away from you. And we find our identity, what, in the stuff we can get, in our status, in our position, in what other people think of us, and it all can be gone in an instant. But our treasure in heaven can never be taken away. It can never be lost. It will never lose its shine. And so Jesus, once again, is contending for our hearts in this. Where is your treasure? What do you love? What do you treasure? And I thought this probably comes down to two different areas. The first is we know what our treasure is on this earth by what we're willing to part ways with our money for. Like that conveys what we treasure, what we value, what we love. And the treasures of this earth, John writes this in his epistle, do not love the world or anything in the world, for everything in the world, and he describes like the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, pleasure, materialism, status. What do you love? Where is your treasure? What are you willing to spend money on to get? We were in Hilton Head one time. If you've ever been there, there's this area, Harbor Town. We like to go there and just walk and covet. I mean, look at the boats that are there, and they're all great boats. They're all amazing. But one time we go down there, and I am not kidding, it was the most unbelievably just ridiculous sized yacht. Boom. We were talking with some people there, and I don't know, somehow we got the idea that somebody from the Penske family owned this yacht. And I just started thinking about like how much money that yacht must cost. And then it hit me, like, it's not just the cost of the yacht itself. I'm sure Mr. Penske is not driving that thing himself. I'm sure he's hired out a crew to run this thing. And I'm sure he's not on there cooking meals for himself. He's hired a crew to cook for him and a crew to do maintenance alongside the dock fees and all this stuff. And all of a sudden you understand how much money this thing actually cost. Like anybody could just go out and purchase it, but who's going to be able to handle it is a whole other level of wealth that I just can't even imagine. That's great to talk about for the uber rich like that, but there are plenty of people who get into too much house because they think it's going to satisfy something in here. What do you love? Where's your treasure? Where's your identity? Because it's not just the house, is it? You got to furnish the house. You got to keep up the house. You got to decorate the house and plant flowers around and all the stuff, right, that comes with the house. Where's your heart? Where's your treasure? What do you love? The other thing is this is what do you give your time to? Paul says this, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Moses said this, teach me to number my days, for in this is the heart of wisdom. And I can say this, time is our only unrenewable resource. We can't get more of it, but we can steward what we have. Years ago, I grew up in Connecticut, and we were right on the coast, and many of you have heard about the Mercy Ships. And so they came into town, and they were holding some sort of youth rally. And of course, they're trying to recruit young people to come and join the Mercy Ships. And so at this youth rally, they put on the skit on the stage. It was comedic, but the idea was this young person was trying to make a decision, feeling called to ministry, and these characters were kind of like demons were around her, trying to put different thoughts into her head. And so she had her Bible, and they said, well, you know, it's dangerous on the mission field. But she'd open up her Bible and find an answer to ward the demon off. And another demon said, well, how are you going to fund this? And she opens up another Bible verse, and it wards the demon off. And so they go, and they find the big boss, and he comes out with slick back hair and shades and a leather jacket. He said, I got this. He said, I think it's great you want to go to the mission field. Man, you're going to be so effective. But you know, there's a lot of other things you want to do. And I just want to say, you know, you've got time. No need to get all carried away with this. You've got time. Go enjoy yourself. Enjoy your youth. You're only young once. There's this deception that came in because we've got time. We're not even guaranteed tomorrow, but we have right now. I was listening to a podcast and it was talking about just, again, thinking in terms of time and family as we draw near to Thanksgiving and Christmas. And the question they asked is, how many Thanksgivings and Christmases do we have left with our family? And once you put it in context like that, suddenly you're realizing, wait a minute, I've been valuing some things here that are askew. And there are eternal things that truly matter that I need to tend to in my life. Like I need to readjust my priorities in that. But I've always loved this passage because on the heels of guarding our time, Paul here talks about not being drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, instead being filled with the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times we made this all about whether or not Christians could drink alcohol. I think it's missing the entire point. A drunken spirit is one that says, we've got time. Eat, drink, be merry, go enjoy yourself. Live for the moment and has no mind, has no vision, no heart, does nothing to tend their heart for the treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where vermin don't break in and steal. Scripture is repeatedly encouraging us to be sober-minded. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And we have to live guarded lives in this. And Scripture continually reminds us not to be dull, but to be clear in our thinking, clear, sober in regards to those things which are truly valuable. It was only by the grace of God. I remember when my daughter, Cora, was first born to me, I just realized, I was like, I don't know what I'm doing at all, but I've got one shot at this. I've got one shot, and I can make corrections along the way, and I can repent for missteps along the way, but I only have one shot of this. I better make it count. And it's the same way with our physical lives here. We only get one, and then comes the judgment. We only get one. We had better make it count. What are we giving? What do we love? Where is our treasure? What is our heart made alive from? Is it treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where vermin or moth and vermin destroy, or thieves break in and steal? Is our heart alive with treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy? They can't even touch it. Thieves cannot break in and steal. These are the questions that speak to our lives. Jesus continues. He doesn't let up. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. And if your eyes are healthy, and I think the King James has the best wording here. So if your eyes are singular, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Isn't it interesting, the connection between the eyes and the lust of the heart, the covetous of the heart, the eyes and the desires within. What do we love? What do we treasure? What do we covet? And it's this idea of being singular. The same idea of being pure in heart. Singular, not divided, not distracted. Jesus says, if your eyes are singular, your whole body will be full of light. And here's his whole point, but if they're divided, you'll be full of darkness. And the question is, like, how much division can you tolerate before you're actually divided? Like, so, I mean, no one here would say, my heart is perfectly pure. But at the same time, we have this way of saying, well, it's mostly pure. Like if you were at a restaurant and you pick up your fork to eat, you notice there's still a little bit of food caked on there, you would ask the waitress, bring me another fork. And she wouldn't say, well, it's mostly clean. Like, you know, this is, get rid of it. Right? Like a little bit of division in your heart is still a divided heart. So even though I know every one of us here has the desire to be wholehearted, pure, singular in our gaze towards God, the reality is there's division in each one of us. This is what I love about the Sermon on the Mount, is that no one gets to escape this. No one gets to walk away saying, I'm good. Right? We all have to take time to examine, like, I love money. I want to waste my time and just go have fun. Like, that's in each one of us. But Jesus is so faithful to warn us, you'll have nothing in heaven. This is why David says, unite my heart to fear your name. That's what Jesus' whole point is saying, like, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. My son Tobin, he fractured his tibia, and on the x-ray, it's this tiny little thing. And oh, how it, pardon the word, it crippled him for such a long time. One little thing, right? The Sermon on the Mount, it's not a series of quaint little sayings to remind us to be better people. Like, that's why I use this, like, the Sermon on the Mount has no business being on your grandma's cross-stitch thing on the wall, like, blessed are the pure in spirit, for they will see God. No, it's a radical call for God to have all of us, and nobody escapes this. It's a radical call that we would be wholehearted and pure towards him in every way. There would be no division in us. And my point in saying this isn't so that we all walk out of here feeling like I'm just such a wretch. No, it's a call. It's a calling. It's a press in. Like, I want to, you know what? There's impurity in my life, so I'm going to give myself to more giving. I'm going to give myself to greater service. There's impurity in my heart. My heart's divided. I'm going to give my time to more prayerfulness. My heart is divided. I'm going to give myself to more time of fasting, because the pure in heart get to see God. The reward is that we get greater revelation of who he is. It's a call to press in. It's a call to say, don't deny the division within our heart, but Lord, search me, know me, see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This isn't a word to beat us down. It's a word to call us up. There's reward in this that we don't lose. No one can ever take the revelation and the knowledge of who God is from you. No one can ever take that joy from you. I know him. He knows me. And that's my reward. It's a call to surrender every part of us so that we can be rewarded with revelation of every part of him. So do not store for yourselves treasures on earth. See, sometimes we get caught up in that, like, can Christians be rich? I don't know, it's missing the point. Like, where's your heart at? What do you love? What's the thing that you get to see that makes you come alive? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And what we desire here is brutally honest recognition that we are all divided in some way. But in our desire to see more of God, we welcome the Holy Spirit's assessment of our lives. See, we're stewards of our finances. We're stewards of our time. It's all a gift from God. And so as stewards, rightfully, we should assess our finances. We should go over our bank statement with the Holy Spirit. Invite him into that time and say, would you show me where the division is? Would you show me where you know what? And it's not even a sinful thing, but I'm throwing my money away on stuff that's just gonna fade away. I'm valuing something with my finances that's not going to really profit me anything in the kingdom. We should assess even how we're spending our time. Invite the Holy Spirit in that. Look back over your week and map it out, what you've done with what time you've been given. Where is the division at? That's one of the things I'll leave that be. I don't want to lose my reward. Where is the division at? What keeps us from knowing the Father more? Where are we sacrificing eternal reward? Like, it's good to, like I said, that's what I love about the Sermon on the Mount, because it forces us back to this spot. Like, what am I spending my finances on? What am I spending my time on? And for each one of us, it's going to be something different, which keeps us from judging others. Okay. So right there, we're going to transition here. Again, as Bo said, we're going to end our time today with a baptism. So if we could have the worship team come forward. And the reason that this, I'm going to try and connect all this here, but Baptism is just a fitting end to this service because it's a picture of our decision as we go through baptism to embrace, to join ourselves with the death of Jesus. Like, my life's over. I'm not calling the shots anymore. I'm completely surrendered to Him. And so in baptism, there's a picture of us going into the waters of baptism where we're joined with Christ and His death. And so again, it's saying, I'm not calling the shots anymore. I'm completely His. And we follow the pattern of immersion. One is because that's what the word baptize means. It means to be completely immersed. But also there's a picture there that it's every part of our lives. Our finances, our relationships, our entertainment choices, all of that. Every part of us. And so baptism is not only a picture of that, but for the person being baptized is a testimony saying, I want Jesus to have all of me. I've surrendered my life to Him. And as a result, when they come up from the water, they're joined with Jesus in His resurrected life, because there cannot be any resurrection without a death. And so that's the fruit. That's what the gospel, the whole picture of it is. I'm surrendering my life. I've turned away from my sins. I'm joining myself with Jesus in His death. And as a believer, I've now experienced His resurrected life in me. And just very quickly here, we don't hold to baptism. It doesn't, because it gives you new life, but it's a testimony that you've received this new life. It doesn't fix you, but as we shared already today, it's a testimony that we are committed to continuing in this life of surrender to Him. As the Holy Spirit highlights things to us, we are continually responding with surrender. So, with that, we have the great joy of today. Alicia Thomas desires to be baptized, and I've just invited her to come and just share briefly. And so come on forward, Alicia. All right, you guys ready? All right.
Hello, everybody.
Alicia, this is everybody. Everybody say hi, Alicia.
Hi.
Okay, you've all been introduced, so you don't have to be awkward anymore. You can say hi. Very good.
So I've been saved for about 4 years, but I was baptized as an infant, and for a long time I thought that that was all that mattered and that that was enough. But as I've, studied scripture since then, God has really been convicting me and being like, no, that's not what baptism is, that's not what it means. And I've also never publicly declared my faith, so that was why I was like, hey, Pastor Aaron, I should maybe get baptized. So there's that. But I think also for me, this has more meaning even than that, because this has been a very rough semester for me. There's been a lot going on. And I found myself wondering, even this week, what is the point of continually fighting a battle that I feel like I'm losing? And I was thinking about that. And I was praying about it, and I was crying out to God, just asking, what is the point? And He reminded me of my experience with high school, where I was, I was suicidal and struggling with, I identified as bisexual, all of these different things, all these different elements. And God reminded me, I got you through that. I can get you through this too. I mean, He got me through, I think, like 6 months where I just wanted to never wake up. Every time I went to sleep, I would go to sleep praying to not wake up. And if He was able to get me through that, He can get me through anything. And He just reminded me of His faithfulness. And so part of this baptism for me is me publicly declaring that I will not stop. I will not give up on fighting for sanctification and holiness and not giving up on my relationship with God. So.
Thank you, Alicia. All right. So let's stand together. We're going to close with a time of worship. And then for those of you, if you're not familiar, we just after worship finishes, just right out these two doors and hang a right on the corner. We have a baptism trough. And while you all are worshiping, Alicia will be getting ready. And also, just a reminder, we're going to be outside, but don't forget to come back in, and let's help support getting these boxes out for OCC. And eat lunch here. Yep. So, how do you say it? Pozole? Pozole. Okay. I'm saying it a little Italian. I know it's it's Mexican, isn't it? All right. Anyway, Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You said that you hold your sheep in your hand and no one can take them from you. And we bless you for that. And we thank you, Lord, that just all the things that you've highlighted in each one of our hearts, Lord, we do desire to be wholeheartedly yours in every way. And we thank you that you're faithful to speak and address in each one of us, Lord, the areas that you desire to see us grow in and empower us to walk in a manner worthy of you. And Lord, we thank you for your Spirit's presence. Thank you for the testimony of Alicia and the work that you've done in her life, that we get to celebrate that today with a baptism. And Lord, we bless you and just say, come and do more in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.